Once again, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This time we will begin in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The New Testament lifts our attention toward heaven in order to live on earth the life that glorifies God. In order to live on earth in a way that brings honor to God, to live in a way in which God intends us to live, we must not only have an understanding of what God has done for us in Christ and what He is doing for us in Christ, but our minds must abide in heaven. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Following that, those two verses, Paul proceeded to tell the Colossian church how to walk in life according to God's design. A heavenly saturated mind prepares for earthly effectiveness. If you want to be effective for God in this life, your mind must be saturated with heavenly truth. While today many separate heavenly mindedness from earthly effectiveness, the scriptures bring together earthly effectiveness and heavenly mindedness. It is the taste of heaven that enables us to bring heaven, if you will, to our souls, to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our workplace, and to other spheres of our influence. This morning, we enter into a new section in the book of Hebrews that focuses in on contrasting the Levitical priesthood to that of Christ, and that contrast extends to the new covenant and old covenant distinctions. So I want to read this text with us. I originally intended to go through the first seven verses, but because of time, we're going to just go through the first five verses. But let me read the first seven. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was able to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If you're taking notes, I will give you the two points that we're going to look at this morning and just to outline form, and then I'll give these to you as we go again. The first is we want to look at that Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle. And secondly, that we're going to look at the pre-existence of the heavenly tabernacle, the pre-existence of the heavenly tabernacle. Let's focus in on that Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle. Here in verses 1 and 2 again it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. As I mentioned earlier, what this section is going to do, it's going to take us all the way into chapter 10, and there's different views on how far it'll take us in there. But this contrasts Christ's priesthood with the Levitical priesthood, the new covenant with the old covenant. But in doing this, the writer of Hebrews summarizes what he has been saying over the last several chapters, and it's this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the Levitical priesthood was confined to the earthly tabernacle. Jesus Christ abides in the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle is the true tabernacle. Now, remember, Moses received instructions from God in how he is to build the tabernacle, how he is to build later the temple. Now, when he built the temple, understand that its design was by God, but it was built by the hand of man. The heavenly tabernacle was built by God himself. Not just its design, but it was made by God. Think about this. As you built the temple or built the tabernacle, you could walk alongside of it and say, oh, I had a part in building that curtain. I had a part in building that aspect of the tabernacle. But man has no claim to the heavenly temple except through the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. The heavenly tabernacle where Christ dwells is the substance of the shadows of the earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Hebrews where it mentions that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. You see this if you go quickly back to Hebrews chapter 1. And at the end of verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the book of Hebrews begins by this heavenly scene of the location of Jesus Christ. Having dealt with sin permanently, he is now at the right hand of the Father. And it is this vision of the exalted Christ that got Stephen killed in Acts chapter 7. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what did they do? Following verses says they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. When we see Christ at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, we are seeing the deity of Christ. We are seeing the approval of the Father on what the Son did in His incarnation. We are seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and the redemption of His people. We are seeing the One who conquered sin, death, and Satan. We are seeing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are seeing the triumphal Lamb. We are seeing the One who secured the redemption of God's people and provides daily grace and mercy for His people in time of need. So here Christ is at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And we would be remiss if we failed to highlight that this view of the heavenly and triumphant Christ is the answer to Christ's prayer in John 17, verse 5, when he prays to the Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so here in Hebrews, we see the answer to the prayer of Christ to the Father. Now, after all, if you remember under the old covenant in the earthly tabernacle, the human priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to go before the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. Here in this heavenly scene, we see Christ at the right hand of the Father without interruption and without end. The Levitical priest was the one who was to represent the old covenant believer to God as he stood in the presence of God. And then he had to leave. He could only be there for a period of time. Christ, on the other hand, represents the new covenant believer to God as he sits in the presence of God without needing to leave. He is perpetually our high priest. And he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now remember the context of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians were struggling. They were being persecuted for their faith. They had left the temple. They had left the temple sacrifices. And because of the persecution that they were going under, they were tempted to go back into the temple to add sacrifices to their trust in Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews is calling them to faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews does at this point is says, look, there is a contrast between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the earthly priest. Look, they're here. Where's Christ? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. One biblical commentator wrote on this point that, quote, the essential point which the unsettled readers must grasp is that their unseen mediator so reigns in glory in order to minister all the riches of his grace upon them. May I ask you at this moment, do you have faith in your unseen mediator? To say that he has more to offer you than anything that your hands can hold, anything your eyes can see, anything that you can grasp. Does your Christ have that sort of hold on your life? Because at the end of Hebrews, and we're going to mention this later on, it is calling you to go outside the camp to suffer for Christ. You cannot obey the call of this book unless Christ holds the gaze of your attention. And beloved, he is not on earth. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, who has made purification for sins. And so he is now seated forever. John Owen wrote, the church has lost nothing by the removal of the old tabernacle and temple. All being supplied by this sanctuary, this true tabernacle and minister thereof. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? He is saying that the priestly ministry of Christ is far superior to that of any Old Testament priest. And this is proven by the location of Christ. Again, he's not on earth, but he is in heaven. Now look what this says here in verse 1. Note the point in what we are saying is this. We. He is our high priest. If you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ alone pays the penalty for sins, this is your high priest. This is not some theoretical, abstract truth that has no bearing on our lives. But he says to us, look, look at your high priest. Don't look to these earthly priests who can cause a little affliction of pain on your life now. But get your head out of the earth and look heavenly. Because that's where Christ is. This is your high priest. Now I want you to think about this heavenly scene for a moment. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for you. In fact, remember, he lives to make intercession for us. Living creatures and elders are around him eternally praising him. His redeemed is before him, worshiping him without end. He walks among his lampstands, among his churches. There are seraphim flying around him. Two wings are covering their eyes. Two wings are covering their feet. And with two wings they fly. There is ceaseless praise and ceaseless worship to our high priest. Now these things that were made by the hands of man for the earthly tabernacle came with beauty and glory. Speaking of the clothing of the priest that God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 28 verse 2, it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And then at the end of that, or near the end of that same chapter, again speaking of the clothing for Aaron, it says, "You shall make them for glory and beauty." When you see the inferiority of the old covenant in the tabernacle, which is inferior to the heavenly temple, understand that still aesthetically it came with beauty and it came with glory. Now think about this for a moment. If something earthly with much less glory had glory and beauty, how much more will the heavenly temple have? See, the beauty and the glory of the heavenly tabernacle would boggle the human mind in this mortal body. And in immortal bodies, we will be discovering its depths of beauty and glory forever. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, how glorious and beautiful this heavenly scene is. If our mortal bodies could behold it, God would reveal it. What if Paul says, "I saw things that are inexpressible"? There is something so eternally weighty with heaven that we as mortal bodies cannot behold. The mortal must put on immortal for us to see the glory of God. And I want you to think about that scene in Isaiah chapter 6 with the seraphim flying around, two wings covering their eyes. And what are they crying out? Glory, glory, or holy, holy, holy. And they're seeing the holiness of God with their eyes covered. We have things behold before us that we have no idea of how great it is. To think of such heavenly realities moves one's heart to worship the triune God. And it compels the worshiper's desire to be there, to behold the object of his or her faith. I will tell you, the greatest oxymoron in life is a Christian who wants to stay on this earth. You cannot taste heaven and want to stay here. You want to be where your Christ is. You want to be where your Father is. You want to be where the eternal Spirit will dwell forever. And so let me echo the words of Pastor Kent Hughes when he encouraged the congregation to whom he was preaching to use their imagination, guided by what we know of Scripture about heaven, to comprehend this heavenly scene. This is what he said to his congregation. "Do not fail to employ your imagination, because however grand and wondrous your imagining is, it will not exceed the reality of Christ's heavenly tabernacle and priesthood." Take the objective truth of God's word in which it describes the heavenly realities and use that to understand what is before you. And even in the most spiritually enabled moments of imagination, it is nothing compared to what it will be forever. In other words, we are only introduced into the greatness of the great heavenly scene. But forever and ever, we will be learning in amazement how great God is. Yes. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now this is the point what we're saying. Look to heaven. Look not around you, because Christ is not here. He is there. And it says again that he is ministering in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so we see Jesus Christ in the true tabernacle, the true tent. So now let's transition and now look at the preexistence of the heavenly tabernacle. The preexistence of the heavenly tabernacle. Let's read this again to refresh our minds. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now, priests were ordained to offer sacrifices both for themselves and on behalf of the people. That was one of the main functions as a priest, wasn't it? Without a sacrifice, a priest would not be a priest. A priest had to offer something according to the law in order for him to function as a priest. Therein lies the problem with Christ in relation to the old covenant. See, Christ has nothing to offer because he's already offered it. See, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." Christ has nothing to offer in this temple. It's already been done. And he did it one time. It's one time's ability to cover sin is forever. He doesn't need to redo it over and over. So what was the sacrifice that he gave? Himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. You can just look up the column there. It says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." This is why Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, is depicted as setting down. Because atonement has been completed. Atonement has been accomplished. Atonement is covered. This means that salvation is secure. Salvation is done. Sin has been removed. There is no further need for sacrifices. Now think about this in the line of the argument of Hebrews. If there is no need for sacrifices anymore, how could Christ go into the earthly temple and do anything there as an earthly priest? So then, if he can do nothing in relation to that earthly tent, why would you look there for hope? Why would you go back in there for any temporary relief of pain and suffering from the persecution you're receiving from those in there? Don't look there. Look above. Jesus Christ gave himself as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He has nothing else to offer. His offering is permanent and it is eternal and it was accepted by the Father. Again, this is contrasted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, when it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." Levitical priests, day in and day out, year in and year out, same sacrifice, same sacrifice, same sacrifice. And it can never, ever take away sins. And what you see here is the Levites are standing in the temple with a sacrifice that is unable to take away sins. And then you see the great contrast. Christ is seated because he has already dealt with sin. Christ does not suffer repeatedly. Christ does not suffer annually. He suffered once for all sin for all time. When the earthly priest work was never done, or while the earthly priest work was never done, Christ's work is finished. Again, let me quote Kent Hughes. He wrote that Christ being seated is the physical expression of his triumphant cry from the cross, "It is finished." Now, according to the law of the earthly tabernacle, Jesus could not minister for two reasons. One was his genealogy. He was not from Levi. He was from Judah. And second, well, because he's got nothing else to offer. See, the earthly tabernacle needs continuous sacrifices because the laws associated with it could never make the worshiper perfect. The nature of the sacrifices and the priest are not able to atone for sin in a permanent manner. Only Jesus Christ can do this. And this is why Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says of Jesus, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Here's the tabernacle. Here's the earthly temple that God has set up to sacrifice sins. Why didn't Jesus Christ die in there? Because Christ is not over the earthly temple. He's over the heavenly temple. See, in Christ's service to the heavenly tabernacle, He gave Himself not up in the requirements of the shadows of the earthly temple, nor in the symbol of God's presence in the Holy of Holies, but Christ offered Himself in the very presence of God. And so He ministers in the very presence of God. Because Christ did not suffer in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple, He now serves on our behalf in the very presence of God. One is written, in other words, though Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem, His deeds as a priestly act was done in heaven or in the heavenlies. Although in our reading, as we come to the Word of God, and many of you are reading right now through the Old Testament, when you got to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, for example, you started reading about instructions, quite detailed instructions, on how to build the tabernacle so the people of God would have a place to offer sacrifices and worship. And even though we come to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, begin to read that, we need to understand that the temple already preexisted. The heavenly tabernacle preexisted to the instruction that God gave to Moses. This is what this says here in verse 5 when it says, they, talking about the earthly tabernacle, they serve a copy, their shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. And that is a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40, where it says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. So here, Moses is on the mountain and he gets some vision, or he actually gets to see the heavenly tabernacle, and he says, you need to write down and erect it according to the pattern that I'm going to give you. Now, we need to stop for a moment, and in this contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle, we have to say that the earthly tabernacle is good. And it was sanctioned by God. The inferiority of the earthly tabernacle lies in the fact that it was only a copy of the heavenly. It was not the substance. The shadow can never do what the substance will do. The writer of Hebrews' primary emphasis during this whole section is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. But in this verse right here, we see that there's similarities, don't we? Because he's saying, take what you see in heaven and make it exactly the way it is to be on earth. See, we see the similarities that exist because the Old Testament, between the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype, and the Old Testament shadow and the New Testament substance. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When you start looking at the similarities and dissimilarities, you can all of a sudden start reading 300 or 400 pages worth of stuff that makes no sense at all. You can start trying to figure out how this earthly aspect of this earthly tabernacle works in heaven. And I think there's a place to try to understand that. But the Scripture doesn't reveal all that to us. So when you go to Scripture and you see the contrast and then you see the similarities, the point is to not worry about the similarities or the contrast, but make sure you hold on to the substance, who is Jesus Christ. See, if you lose Christ in all of, well, what does the candlestick represent? What do the basins represent? What does the thickness of the curtain represent? If you miss Christ in that, you miss it all. Just like Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think because you study the Scriptures, you have eternal life. But these Scriptures are the ones that speak of me. So we want to study the Word. We want to know what it means. But we must never do it at the loss of knowing Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant regarding the earthly temple was weak. and it was temporal, but it served a most needed purpose in the unfolding of God's redemption for mankind. When we talk about the superiority of the new covenant, we talk about the superiority of the heavenly tabernacle, we must never begin to think lowly of that which God has sanctioned. There was a purpose that the old covenant played. We have to understand that in its weakness, superiority was hoped for. In its shadows, the substance was longed for. In its continuance of sacrifices, finality was yearned for. With its limitations to purify the flesh, the purifying of the conscience was waited for in eager expectation. In other words, just as Galatians says, the Old Testament was a tutor to lead people to Jesus Christ. Not only did the true worshiper cry out for the provision of a permanent dealing with sin, but the Old Covenant served to teach the believers what? That atonement was the way of sacrifice and the way of substitution. You want salvation, you can't do it yourself. You want to have a relationship with the Father, you cannot do it yourself. Look at those animal sacrifices. It is somebody needs to die in place of you. But animals could never do that. Please note that even in the weakness of the shadows of the earthly tabernacle, that God took most seriously any violation of law that pertained to its function, as well as any freedom of man who thought they could tell God how he ought to be worshipped. Here, we see the weakness, the inferiority of the earthly tabernacle. But in that, God still took it so seriously that men like Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on their censers. That God forbade. What did they do? Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Inferiority and weakness and temporality was no license to alter the commands of God. God's holiness was still portrayed, was still manifested, was still demanded even in the weakness. In other words, the shadows came with retribution for each transgression and disobedience. This is why the reader of Hebrews has already warned us that we have to pay much closer attention to the things that we have learned lest we drift away from it. Now think about this. If the shadows came with judgment for disobedience and rebellion and license, how much more the truths found in the completed work of Jesus Christ? If the earthly tabernacle came with judgment for disobedience and for license to do what man wanted to do, how much more now that salvation is secured in Christ? You reject Christ, who is in the heavenly tabernacle. You reject Christ, who is our eternal high priest. You reject Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. You die forever without Christ in hell. You don't just die a physical death. You eternally die without the Father. This is why the writer of Hebrews is so stern in its warnings. Pay closer attention to the things that you've heard. Listen, you could lose everything that you have in life and still be good with God. But if you die with everything fine on this earth and you die without God, you just suffered a loss that you can never, ever recover from. Listen, many of you, and I thank you for praying for my children, the two in particular, but please pray more fervently that God would save them and less about their physical well-being. One they can recover from. One they will never recover from. And this is what we need to see, is that God is serious about His Word. This is why it says here in verse 5, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was showing you on the mountain. Everything according. Did you see what that means? There is no license. There is no freedom. There is no ingenuity. There is no wiggle room, if you will, for man to bring his ideas as to what God should look like and what God should do. What was their requirement? Utmost faithfulness. What is required of us? Utmost faithfulness. Thus we see a very important rule to govern our relationship to God through Christ. If the shadow was to be adhered to with utmost diligence, how much more those who have come in contact with the substance of Jesus Christ. This is why John Calvin wrote, and I want you to listen to this. He says, by thus emphasizing the rule that he laid down, he forbids us to depart from it, even in the very slightest. For this reason, all forms of worship produced by men fail. We must beware that in wishing to fit our own inventions to Christ, we do not so change him that he becomes unlike himself. It is not permissible for us to invent anything we like, but it belongs to God alone to show us according to the pattern that he has shown us. I just got to say, there's some funny stuff going on in the churches today. Resembles nothing of biblical worship. Resembles nothing of what God says a church is to be like. And is it no reason that our country is full of professing Christians who don't act like Christians? We have no right, beloved, to come to God and do things that, in a way that we would like them to be, so that we change him, and in changing him, we become like that which we wanted in the first place. But our job is to adhere to the words of God in utmost fidelity, so that we would honor him and know him and worship him as he is. So as Christians, we enjoy the benefits of a perfect sacrifice, administered by a perfect priest who serves in the substance, not in the shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, built by God, and he provides for us a better covenant. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at this new covenant that he mediates. Let me just say that the recipients of this letter were struggling with fidelity to the simplicity of the gospel. They were tempted to leave Christ alone and re-enter the earthly tabernacle where suffering and persecution would cease in their lives. This is why the writer of Hebrews calls them to suffer where Christ suffered, outside the city where there is no earthly tabernacle. In other words, Christ has nothing to do with that tabernacle they sought to return. Christ's heaven, not here. Don't go back there. Nothing. Doesn't matter what man can do to you. Doesn't matter how much persecution they can bring. Doesn't matter how much social ostracization you go through. So here the writer's going to call them to go outside the camp. He's going to call us to go outside the camp to suffer for Christ. How does he do that? How does he equip the believers to forsake the convenience and comfort of this life in order to live a life that glorifies and manifests the superiority and the preeminence of Jesus Christ? He doesn't encourage them for changed circumstances. He doesn't say things are going to change. And they say things are going to get better. He doesn't say things are going to get worse. He doesn't mention circumstances. He shows them a scene, a heavenly scene. You want to live for Christ today in this world in fidelity to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Quit telling people things are going to get better. Quit telling people things are going to get worse. Give them a heavenly scene where Jesus Christ is seated. Because when He sat down, He demonstrated that sin, the greatest problem for mankind, has been dealt with. There is no greater problem that we have in this earth than sin. And it's been dealt with. Tell people, lift their gaze to this heavenly reality of what Jesus Christ has done. And so here in His lifting their gaze, we learn a most vital lesson for those of us who are walking this pilgrimage of faith. And here's what it is. When sickness, when suffering, when disappointment, when protracted trials hits our lives like endless, ceaseless waves, we must not look at the circumstances, but we must lift our eyes of faith to Him who is seated at the right hand of God. Now you may view me as archaic and oversimplistic, but let me say this. The solution to every single one of your problems is Jesus Christ. Not much different than what the Gales teach our children in Sunday school. Jesus Christ is our answer. As earth is not our solution to our heavenly needs, neither is earth the solution to our earthly needs. We must, in prayerful dependence upon the Father, through Christ's priestly ministry and the enablement of the Spirit, seek that which is above in order to live on earth. Beloved, may I say to you, and I want to say it as directly as I can, there is no help on earth. Even when we seek help from other believers, if that help is not seeking to lift our gaze toward heaven, that help is temporary. We need eternal help. We need eternal encouragement. We need eternal direction. And we can only do that if the people to whom we're ministering alongside of will lift us toward Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who not only secured your salvation, but He says daily, moment by moment, dispensing His priestly benefits on your behalf. There's nothing on earth that compares to the glory and the majesty and the benefits of Jesus Christ. And so we as a congregation who seeks to honor God by living the one another's of Scripture, we must encourage one another. Does it really matter who the next president is? Does it really matter if your child doesn't get better? Does it really matter if you lose your house? No, because Jesus Christ dealt with sin. And He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, dispensing grace and mercy in our time of need. And this is exactly why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Because in heaven, we have our hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are sovereign, and You dispense Your sovereignty out of love and of grace and mercy. Lord, we thank You that we learn from this book learn from this section that perseverance and faith can only be lived by those whose hearts and affections are in heaven. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, you would increase our heavenly mindedness so that we could live effectively on this earth. I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to learn more who you are, what you've done for us, what you are doing for us, what you will do for us. And Father, I pray that as we find ourselves in various trials, Lord, that we would find, yes, our joy in you, but Lord, we would be willing to and desirous to go to those books like Revelation, that we would see what it will be like in your presence to worship you without end, without sin, without interruption, without weakness. And Father, we long for that day. Lord, we so much want to give you the glory through our lives in a way that you deserve. But Lord, we're here on this earth. We need your help. We need your enablement. And this room this morning is filled with people who love you. And we earnestly desire to follow after you and to grow in Christ's likeness. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant that request to us. And as we see changes in our lives, we will give you the praise because we see your grace working in us. Lord, I pray today that if there's somebody in here that has no clue of what we are talking about, Lord, that they would come to one of us, that we'd be able to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would not wait another day, but they would repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone to forgive the sins that they've committed against the thrice holy God. And we who know you, we praise you again for your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name, our great high priest. Amen.